Most of you have read or at least heard of the book entitled The One-Minute Manager, first published in 1982, and then became a runaway number one bestseller for a number of months after that. It's an easy-to-read little volume designed to help managers show their care and concern for the people they supervise, which in turn produces results and productivity. It's a good little book. It works. And there were a number of helpful follow-up one-minute books that were also quite popular because people want to get the greatest amount of help in the shortest amount of time with the least amount of energy expended. That's just the way we are. And I wonder if the Apostle John knew that when he wrote his account of the Christmas story. Did you know the Christmas story is in John? While Matthew devotes two whole chapters to it, and Luke devotes 1.5 chapters to the Christmas story, John's version is tucked into one short verse that can be read in about 8 seconds. Time it. You got your watch out? John 1:14. It says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Pretty close to 8 seconds, isn't it? And yet it is packed with valuable information that comprises the heart of the Christmas story as well as the essence of the entire Christian faith. The subject of the verse is somebody whom John calls the Word. So the obvious place to begin this morning is to examine the identity of the Word. Who is this of whom John speaks? Word is the translation of a Greek word pronounced logos, which was used by some Greek philosophers of the day, interestingly enough. Some of them used it to refer to the ultimate intelligence behind the universe. They didn't know him as a personal god. To them, he was sort of a supreme cosmic force or principle. You've heard that, haven't you? It's been repopularized in our day. A force that originated and permeated everything, but was impersonal and detached from its creation. Its creation. John borrowed that term and applies it to a person, not an impersonal principle, but a real person who is not indifferent and detached, but vitally and intimately involved with his creation. And he chooses this particular term because of what it conveys. A word gives expression to a person's thoughts. I'm using words now to share with you my thoughts. And it reveals those thoughts to others, you see. John tells us who this word is. He's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes that very plain in the context. And he is the one who expresses the mind of God and reveals God to mankind. He conveys to us the heart and soul of God. He unveils the mystery and the majesty and the magnificence of Almighty God. So men can know who God is and what God is like. He's the Word. He expresses God. That's why he chose the term. We learn more about him back in verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." For one thing, he's eternal, as far back as you can go. Before time came into being, in the beginningless beginning, the Word already existed. He always was. Furthermore, he's separate. He's a separate person from God the Father. Because it says in John 1:1, the Word was with God. If he was with him, he's obviously a separate person from him. But at the same time, he possessed the very same essence and attributes of God the Father. Because it says, the Word was God. It could not be a more direct and definite assertion of the deity of Jesus Christ than that statement right there. The Word was, Jesus Christ is God. It says so right there. And only because He is God is He qualified to pay the debt of the whole world's sins. Everyone's, yours, all of you, and mine, as well as the whole world's. Only God could do that. That's why it's so important. That's why John 1:1 is there. It's so very important. The whole story that follows depends on who this Word is. He's God. None other than God in human flesh. And having seen the identity of the Word, I want you to look secondly at the incarnation of the Word. Drop down to verse 14 again, the 8-second Christmas story. And the Word became flesh. The incarnation of the Word. That's the Christmas story, actually, just that little phrase, the Word became flesh. It's actually less than 8 seconds. The kernel of it is just 5 words and can be spoken in less than 2 seconds. But it says it all. The eternal, omnipotent God of creation, at a point in time, that's the tense of the verb became, at a point in time, without ceasing to be God, actually became a human being with a human nature. That's the idea in the word flesh. It's more than just skin and bones. John is using the term to encompass the whole human nature. That's the way he uses it back in verse 13 when he says, who were born not of blood nor of the will of the flesh. You see, he's talking about humanity, human nature, body and soul. This Word, this God, became flesh, became a human being without ceasing to be God. It's an incredible story. But that's it, right there. It's a Christmas story. 5 words. And in that one incisive statement, the Apostle John puts to rest the major heresies over the person of Jesus Christ that have been plaguing the church since its earliest days. For instance, the Arians taught that Jesus was not truly God. But John says the Word was God in verse 1. The Docetics believed that He was God, but they taught that He never really became a man, that He only appeared to be human. He only seemed to have a human body. Wasn't really a man. John says the Word became flesh. Puts that Docetic heresy to rest. The Apollinarians acknowledged that Jesus was both God and man. But they held that He only took the body of a man, not the soul of a man. He wasn't fully man. He didn't have a human nature. John says Jesus became flesh in the total meaning of that term. He was fully God and fully man. That's important. Because He became a man, He's like us, except for sin. He can feel what we feel. He can feel with us in our weaknesses. He knows what it is to experience joy and sorrow and anxiety. The Bible says that He was troubled and anxious as He approached the garden and the cross. He experienced weariness and hunger and pain and suffering and death. We've all read of people who took on the identity of someone else in order to find out what it was like to live as others lived. You may remember some years ago, the beginning of the civil rights movement, a man named John Griffin, a white man, darkened his skin and lived as a black man in a predominantly white society just to see what it would be like. It wasn't very pleasant for him either. Or the young female industrial designer who masqueraded as an elderly woman once a week for 3 years just to see how the elderly are treated in our society. And it wasn't very pleasant for her either, by the way. Jesus did more than that, actually. He did more than masquerade as a man. He became a man, the Bible says. And He was tempted in all points as we are. He understands what it's like to be human. He knows, he feels, he understands what you're going through. Some of you are going through some difficult times this Christmas season. You're lonely and you're depressed and you're anxious and you're troubled. He understands. He experienced those things. The Word became flesh. Because he became flesh, he could take our place and be our substitute for sin. Because the Word became flesh, he could actually die, which was necessary to pay for our sins. Because the Word became flesh, he could triumph over death and rise bodily from the grave, assuring us of eternal life. Because the Word became flesh, he can be our example for daily living and teach us how to find release from those troubling emotions. See, the Christmas event is absolutely essential for us. It's crucial because it was at that moment that the Word became flesh. That's the incarnation of the Word. His identity, his incarnation. Would you look thirdly in verse 14 of John 1 at the habitation of the Word? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal God made his habitation among men. He actually settled down on this earth and lived with other human beings as they lived. The word dwell means more than just to live. It means literally to pitch a tent. That's the idea, the background of the word. In other words, while his visit to earth in human form was real, his stay was only temporary. It's like living in a tent. But there was a more important idea conveyed in that word that John chose when he said he dwelled among us. Interestingly enough, the noun form of that word was used to refer to the Old Testament tabernacle, where God dwelled with his people. It was the symbol. The tabernacle was the symbol of God's presence with his people, the place where he communed with them. But now you see, there's no need for the symbol any longer. We don't have that tabernacle anymore. God has come to dwell with mankind. God has visited this planet in human form and lived among men. That's the message of Christmas, you see. You know, it's difficult for many people to conceive of that. I think that's one of the things that bothers a lot of people. Oh, they celebrate Christmas, but they don't really believe, in the depths of their soul, they're skeptical about this whole story, that man, Jesus, who walked the roads of Israel nearly 2,000 years ago, who experienced the same human weaknesses and the same human emotions that we experience, was actually God in human flesh. That's a problem to a lot of people. And it's more than many can accept because they just can't understand it. If he had all those human weaknesses and all those human emotions, how could he be God? Back in 1971, I had the privilege of ministering in Singapore. And there's a large Indian population in Singapore. And while we were there, we read several books about the growth of the church in India and got to know the name of a famous Indian evangelist named Sadhu Sundar Singh, and learned some things about him and the effectiveness of his ministry. Great preacher. And he used to illustrate the mystery of the carnation with this little story. He said a simple countryman in India was being shown a red glass bottle. And that red glass bottle was filled with milk. And the countryman was asked what he thought was in the bottle. And his guesses were wine, brandy, whiskey. What else would you put in a red bottle? He couldn't believe the bottle was filled with milk until it was tipped over and the white milk poured out from it. The redness of the bottle hid the color of the milk. And I think that may be the way it is with our Lord's humanity. was that red bottle of humanity that hid from the eyes of most people the milk of his deity, you see. Men saw him tired and hungry and suffering and weeping, and they thought he was only a man. The Apostle Paul taught us he was made in the likeness of men. And yet that same Apostle Paul told us he is God, over all, blessed forever. As inconceivable as it may seem to many, the man Jesus was God, making his habitation among men. That's the Christian gospel. God came to live among men and die for their sins. That's the identity of the Word and the incarnation of the Word and the habitation of the Word. I want you to look next at the glory of the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. His glory was another subtle reference to the Old Testament tabernacle. For you see, above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle, the Shekinah glory of God visibly appeared. Shekinah is the word we give to that. Shekinah means dwelling. And that shining, glorious cloud above the tabernacle symbolized the presence of God with His people, assured the people of Israel that God was dwelling with them. They called it the Shekinah glory. God's glory dwelling with men. But again, we don't need the symbol any longer, because God has personally come to dwell with men in human flesh, in the person of His Son. And there was no question about who He was. Credible witnesses, including the author of this book we have opened before us this morning, beheld Him. See it? We beheld His glory, John says. The word beheld means more than merely to see. It indicates a careful and deliberate observation that seeks to interpret the information it observes. It's a calm and conscientious contemplation and scrutiny. They scrutinized Him. John assures us that they studied this person He calls the Word. They studied Him carefully under all possible conditions and circumstances, favorable and unfavorable, and they came to the convinced conclusion beyond all doubt that the glory they saw in Him was none other than the glory of God. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. There's little doubt that the thought in John's mind in this statement was not so much the Christmas story as the transfiguration, which occurred some years later. That majestic moment on the mountain when God the Father pulled back the veil of Christ's flesh for a few moments, and those three disciples in the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, actually gazed on their Savior's eternal divine glory. They saw the glory of God for a little while on that mount. And they never forgot it. It left an indelible impression upon them. They would never be the same because of it. Peter spoke of it in his second epistle. John speaks of it right here. We saw the glory of God in this one. And they were willing to die for it. Well, His birth was a glorious event. The glory of the Lord shone round those shepherds who received the news of His birth. And the heavenly host praised God and said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." But those three disciples actually saw His divine glory with their own eyes. The child who was born on Christmas night was indeed the God of glory. The God of glory. In human flesh. We've seen the identity of the Word and the incarnation of the Word and the habitation of the Word and the glory of the Word. We look next at the uniqueness of the Word. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. They saw the glory of a totally unique person, different from anyone who ever walked the face of this earth, before or since. The glory of God's only begotten Son. That term "only begotten" doesn't simply mean that Christ was God's only Son. He has other sons, including all of us, male or female. Positionally, if we put our trust in Jesus Christ, a Savior from sin, we are God's sons. What this term means, His only begotten Son, is uniqueness. He's different. He's one of a kind. That's the idea in the word, only begotten. Unique, different, one of a kind. The word is used of Isaac in Hebrews 11, verse 17. Isaac was not Abraham's only son. He had Ishmael. According to Genesis 25, he had other sons as well. But Isaac was unique. He was the only son born of promise. He was the only son born miraculously of Sarah after her years of childbearing should have long since been ended. He was unique. He was different from all the others. He was Abraham's only begotten son. And the Son of God who was born into the world that first Christmas was unique. He was different from all the others. He didn't become God's son at birth. He was always God's son. He didn't need a rebirth to become God's son as we do. He was God's son before he was born. In fact, he was God's son from all eternity. That's unique. That could not be said of any other person. There has never been another relationship like the one between God the Father and God the Son. He is his only begotten Son. And as difficult as it is for us to comprehend, God the Son has been begotten of God the Father from eternity past. I can't explain that. With my finite mind, I don't fully understand it, but I know that's what the Bible teaches. The ancient Arians insisted that Christ had to be inferior to the Father because he was the Son. And the Arians have their descendants today who teach much the same thing, that Jesus is inferior to God the Father. But you see, you can't draw a parallel between this relationship and the relationship between mortal parents and children. This is a relationship between eternal beings. It's different. And somehow, beyond my human comprehension, God the Father has begotten God the Son from eternity. 1600 years ago, St. Augustine said, "Show me and explain to me an eternal Father, and I will show you and explain to you an eternal Son." I guess that's about the best we can do at explaining it. As mysterious as it is, Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son, unique and different from all others. They saw him. Peter, James, and John saw him in all of his divine glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son. And now we too can become sons of God by faith in God's only begotten Son. That's the message of John 3:16. In fact, John wrote his entire book to encourage us to do that very thing, to put our faith in him. He said, "There were many other things I could write about, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him you may have life, eternal life, through his name." What an exciting thing it would be for you to put your faith in God's only begotten Son as your Savior from sin this Christmas season that commemorates his physical birth. Would you be willing to do that today? Put your faith in God's Son as your Savior. Pin your hopes of eternity on the fact that he is the only begotten Son of God who died in your place and paid for your sin. If you need additional encouragement, would you look finally at the attributes of the Word? John adds five words to this 8-second Christmas story to tell us what the word was like. Full of grace and truth, he says. The only begotten Son, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Those are attributes of God. Grace and truth. Christ possesses the very same attributes as the Father, indicating that he is indeed one with the Father and equal with the Father, even as he claimed to be. He is full of grace, undeserved kindness for guilty sinners. Follow his life and see his grace. Grace poured from his lips. His life was full of grace. He offered a gospel of grace in contrast to the endless rules and regulations of the law. He performed miracles of healing by his grace wherever he went. And then in pure grace, he voluntarily went to Calvary's cross to bear in his body the punishment our sins deserved so that we might be forgiven. Grace. That one born on Christmas Day was the God of all grace who came to secure our eternal salvation. Full of grace and full of truth. Truth is the opposite of falsehood. But it's also ultimate reality. Truth is ultimate reality. Jesus told the truth. He taught us truly of the Father and his love for sinners. He taught us truly of the only way of salvation, the only possible means of approaching a holy God. He told us the truth. But beyond that, he claimed that he himself was the truth. That ultimate reality rests in him, in contrast to the types and shadows that preceded him. One great old saint said, in short, the full grace of God and the full truth about the way of acceptance were never clearly seen until the Word became flesh, dwelt among us on earth, opened the treasure house, and revealed grace and truth in his own person. Would you like to believe the truth and receive the gift of God's grace today? Eternal life, eternal salvation. A 16-year-old boy went to visit his girlfriend one Christmas afternoon a number of years ago. She had sent him word that she had a Christmas present for him, and if he would come over to her house, she would be happy to give it to him. She also mentioned the fact that her parents were out, and he was rather excited about the possibility of being alone with her that Christmas afternoon. But he was also rather shocked when he opened his Christmas present and found it to be a Bible. And she proceeded to use that Bible to explain to him the way of salvation. And that Christmas afternoon, he opened his heart to the Savior, whose birthday we're celebrating that day. That boy and that girl later married and became my mother and father. And other than the grace of God and his convicting work and his Spirit at work in their lives, humanly speaking, the reason last night we sat around that table for 4 hours and for a good bit of the time talked about the things of the Lord and the word of the Lord and enjoyed fellowship with one another, their four sons and their wives, and fiance and my wife, dates back to that Christmas day when my mother led my father to Jesus Christ with that Bible. And how I thank God for that experience. Christmas is a significant time of the year in our family. And you know, it can be a significant time of year in your family. Some of you have been resisting the message of the gospel. The message that Jesus Christ is indeed God's Son, who came to earth to die in our place, and who rose from the grave to give us his eternal life. Don't resist him any longer. Make this the most significant Christmas you'll ever experience. It may only take you a few seconds, but it will have eternal consequences. It will assure you, according to God's word, of eternity in God's presence in his wonderful heaven. Will you open your heart to the Savior today? Let's bow our heads and our hearts together before him. with our heads bowed reverently in God's presence. Is it possible that you have heard the message before, but for one reason or another, skepticism or whatever, you've resisted it? Would you believe it today? Truly believe. The evidence is overwhelming. You don't have to check your brains to become a Christian, but you do need to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as God's Son and your Savior. Would you do that right now? Right where you sit, in the quiet of your own soul, you commune with God. God, I'm a sinner. Tell him that. I believe that Jesus is your Son who died in my place and paid for my sin. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior right now. Come into my heart and save me from sin. And give me that wonderful gift of eternal life, just as you promised. Will you open your heart to him? Father, I pray. Oh, I pray with all my heart and soul that those who have put off this decision, those who have resisted it for one reason or other, those who may merely have ignored it, will this day find life in Jesus Christ, eternal life. Lord, convict of sin and of a need for a Savior and bring them to Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.